This morning I invite you to open up your Bibles to Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7, as we continue working our way through this book of Esther. This morning we'll be looking at Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Esther chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his holy word to us. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the palace where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence? In my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, throughout Esther, we have seen the sudden and unexpected turnings of events. And it's through these subtle hints and these turns that we see God's active presence. In Esther, God's providence is shown through these coincidences, which aren't really coincidences at all. And this morning, we see a major turning of events. And there's an element of poetic justice. There's some poetic justice that we experience as we look at chapter 7. Haman's evil plans that have been mounting and building throughout Esther all of a sudden backfire on him. And we're happy about that. Not because we take joy or take pleasure in someone else's misery or misfortune, but rather because we have a longing for justice. We have a longing for evil to be overturned and for things to be made right in this world. It's like we sing in the hymn, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Up to this point, things have been going from bad to worse. But we're reminded once again that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. The Puritan Thomas Brooks once said, "The wheels in a watch or in a clock move contrary one to another, some one way, some another. Yet all show the skill and intent of the workman to show the time or to make the clock strike." So in this world, divine providence, so God's providence, seems to run across to divine promises. The wicked are spared, and the righteous are taken away. Yet in the conclusion, all issues in the will, purpose, and glory of God. In God's providence in this world, though the wrong seems off so strong, we know God is the ruler, yet it's like Psalm 73 points out, why are the wicked doing so well and why are the righteous suffering? But through it all, we have faith that God is still in control and that he is providentially working all things out according to his purpose. Even though at times, what's taking place seems to be the opposite of what he's promised. Haman's downfall shows God's providential work in bringing justice. And we see that ultimate overturn of evil in Jesus Christ. The truth that we see expressed in the passage, like I've mentioned, is that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. We see how God has the ultimate victory over the foe and over the enemy. And we know that that victory is ours in Jesus Christ. No matter what battle we are fighting right here and right now. And we see that truth expressed in our passage. First of all, in Haman's conceit. Secondly, in Esther's request. And third, Haman's fall. And so first, Haman's conceit. What is Haman thinking? If you have your Bibles open and you look at the end of chapter 6 there, verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, so it's his wife and his friends are talking with him, and this is after a really long day already, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast prepared by Queen Esther. And the question is, well, what is he thinking at this point? What is going through his mind? He's already had quite the day. This day started this morning, in the middle of the night, when he came into the court of the king with this great idea to murder Mordecai. And in a providential turn of events, the king couldn't sleep last night and was thinking about, actually he had the minutes, the chronicles of events read and heard about Mordecai saving his life and wanted to honor Mordecai in some way. So then, in the events as they're unfolding, Haman's great idea of showing honor to someone by having them ride around on a horse and wear the king's robe and the crown is then given to Mordecai, and Haman's the one leading him around. After he leads around Mordecai, he runs home in shame and tells his wife and his friends what had happened, and as he's expressing that to him, verse 14, the eunuchs from the king arrive to take him to the palace for the feast. It's been a full day already. And as we consider Haman's conceit, or his self-centeredness, what we see as we reflect back over each of the events in this story is that Haman is motivated not by his ethnic hatred, not by his hatred for the Jews primarily. He does have that hatred. But that's not his primary motivation. He's not even motivated by money, even though he's very wealthy, or at least says he is. At every step, Haman is driven by his own conceit, by his own pride and self-centeredness, by his own narcissism, his need for power. Here we have a man who is in desperate need of being in control and having others listen to him. We have a man who is in need of affirmation. He suddenly comes to the scene after Mordecai saves the king's life. Haman is the one who rises and is honored and is promoted, and everyone else is told to bow down to him. Pay him, Haman, honor. And when one person doesn't, Mordecai doesn't honor Haman, all of a sudden we experience that swing of him becoming enraged at Mordecai. And killing Mordecai isn't enough at that point. He has to kill all of God's people, all of the Jews. Chapter 5, we saw how Haman's ego was wounded. And he goes home to tell his own wife and his friends how rich he is. How many sons he has. All the promotions he's been honored with. All the dinner invitations he's getting. He's a very insecure man. He's comforting himself with his own greatness. He's comforting himself by telling his wife and his friends how great and amazing he is. He's thinking a lot about himself, and he's talking a lot about himself. At every step of the way, Haman is driven by his need to confirm his power. A desperate need to be in control. It's all about him. And his inability to see beyond his own interests, to the point where when the king is asking, well, who should I honor? Haman doesn't have the ability to even realize that there could possibly be someone else in the entire Persian Empire that is deserving of honor. He immediately thinks, who else would the king honor besides me? Because it's all about me. It's all about Haman. And that's what makes the situation of the king wanting to honor Mordecai so comical. Because as they're having this conversation, Haman is certain that he's the one receiving this honor. And he tells the king his dreams of power and grandeur, of being the king and wearing the robe and the crown and the horse. And then the king tells him to go do that for Mordecai. This is the conceit of Haman. There's a Greek myth in which a handsome young man named Narcissus sees his own reflection in a pool of water. And as he's gazing at his reflection in this pool of water, he falls in love with his reflection, with himself. And that's where we get the term narcissism from. Someone who struggles with narcissism has exaggerated feelings of self-importance, has an excessive need for admiration, has a lack of empathy for others, thinks that they know the right way. They think a lot about themselves most of the time and talk about themselves a lot. They crave attention and admiration. They exaggerate their talents and their achievements. They have huge, fast, and wide mood swings, and they fantasize about unlimited success, money, and power. And I've just described Haman. The mood swings, the plans of power and success, talking about himself, the lack of empathy when he can coldly wipe out an entire group of people without a second thought. The foe and the enemy that we see exemplified here in Haman is the foe and the enemy that we fight against as God's people. It's the foe and the enemy that finds its way into our own hearts as well. The world has always had its Hamans. There have always been people who have an almost insatiable lust for control and power, and a need for other people to show them respect. The Hamans of the world do whatever they can to get ahead, to gain that power, that reputation, have no problem, like Haman, manipulating others in order to accomplish their agenda. They have a startling insensitivity towards others, a lack of empathy, no real concern about others because they're more concerned about themselves. And if anyone gets in their way, they need to be removed. They need to be eliminated. The foe and the enemy that we see here exemplified in Haman is the foe and the enemy we are fighting against. Our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. We have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. And it is this selfish Haman tendency that finds its way creeping into our hearts. The foe and the enemy. Though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And in contrast to the conceit of Haman, we have the humility of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so instead of trying to grab for more and more power, instead of trying to become king like we saw in Haman, Christ didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. Instead of grasping for honor more and more, Christ emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Instead of declaring the destruction and annihilation of people, he humbled himself and himself became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We are fighting against those selfish Haman tendencies in each and one of our hearts by turning to the humility, trying to exemplify and live out the humility and selflessness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has conquered the foe and the enemy. Haman's conceit, first of all. Secondly, we have Esther's request. As the dinner banquet continues, the king says to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And the queen answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." Now, the way that Esther presents her request, the way she phrased it, once again, she's very clever in her wording. She states her request, and in the way she states it, it implies that this is ultimately a plot against the king. Who in his empire has the right to sell an entire group of people? Only the king. And so for someone else to step in and begin to sell off part of his kingdom implies that there's a traitor in the kingdom. So the way that she's wording her request is already implying that you have a traitor in your kingdom. Now keep in mind, this has already been a sleepless night for the king. And what did he remember first thing this morning when he couldn't sleep and the minutes were being read to him? He remembered a plot against his life which Mordecai saved him from. So already he's had this plot against him and he's been thinking about this plot against his own life. Now Esther is the one who's uncovering another plot. And this time it's against the life of the queen. The queen is being threatened. Her life is a threat right here. And the entire group of people from his empire. Esther goes on and she's very clever because she uses the words of Haman's edict. to destroy, kill, and annihilate. And she presents this in such a way that it's not only a threat against the queen's life, but also a treacherous act against the king. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. What's she saying? What is she saying there? She's saying, you know, if we had just been sold as slaves, as horrendous as that would have been, it wouldn't have been worth bothering you, O king. Because we know how much you love your privacy and how you do not like being bothered. If we had have just been sold as slaves, we wouldn't have bothered you. We wouldn't have wasted your time or interrupted you. It's because we're being destroyed and annihilated that we're having this conversation with you right now. Being sold into slavery is a huge deal. This isn't an insignificant thing. But for Esther to downplay that reality that it wouldn't have been worth bothering the king over, it would have resonated with him, who has shown time and time again that he doesn't like being bothered. But we haven't been sold into slavery. The plan is for us to be destroyed and annihilated. Now, something interesting here is that in Hebrew, the word to enslave and the word to destroy sound very similar. These two words sound the same in Hebrew. And so there seems to be a little bit of a word play here with the similarity of those two words. The impression was given to the king potentially that Haman was planning on enslaving a group of people and Haman was planning on destroying them. Kind of like when Haman and the king had a conversation about who was the man he was going to honor and they were both talking about somebody else. Well, in a similar way, they were having a conversation and the king was thinking about him enslaving a group of people and he's thinking about utterly destroying a group of people. And that's what helps us understand that, king, you are part of this conversation. Why are you so surprised and furious about what this plot that's being unveiled? You are the one who had Haman's back in chapter 3 and told him to do with the people as you pleased. So the similarities of those words help us possibly understand the way that King Ahasuerus understood what was going on as opposed to what was actually taking place. And this is probably the reason for Esther mentioning, if we were going to simply be enslaved, we wouldn't have bothered you. But as it turns out, king, we're not just being enslaved, we're being destroyed and annihilated. And in typical King Ahasuerus fashion, he responds in wrath. Verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, and he goes out into the palace garden. First he asks, well, who is this? Moving back to verse 5, who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, and the way that Esther says this in Hebrew is very precise and staccato, almost like machine gun fire. Foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. And then Haman is terrified before the king and the queen. Now notice there, even in chapter 6, the way that is phrased, it is Haman, and the personal names, Esther and King Ahasuerus, are not used, because now Haman is standing before these two people and their official position, the king and his queen, versus Haman, who is standing there terrified, standing before them alone. And at that point, we see how the situation, the circumstance, has been completely turned around. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. He has the ultimate victory over the foe, over the enemy, in Jesus Christ. And we may not understand the struggle that we are living through right here and right now, but what we do know is that God is in control. Here we see his active presence turning events, turning this seemingly hopeless situation completely around. We go from Haman's conceit to Esther's request and finally Haman's fall. Haman falls down before the queen in order to plead for his life. Now, a few moments ago, it was Esther pleading for her life. Now, Haman is the one who's begging for his life. And so Haman, this man who was so enraged at a Jew for refusing to bow down to him, and was willing to annihilate all of the Jews because of that, is now begging a Jew for his own life. And it just so happens that Haman falls down onto the couch at the precise moment when the king is walking back in. And something for us to keep in mind there is that no one is supposed to be within 7 steps of the queen. And so for Haman to be falling onto the couch and the king to be walking in, you see his response. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" Verse 8, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. No, an easier way to describe this situation would have been to say, well, he was bowing down before him or begging for his life. That's the word that was used before when he described the palace officers bowing down, paying honor in Haman's presence. But instead, the description that we are given is not Haman bowing down here, an action that you're in control of. Instead, we are told that Haman is falling, something you're not in control of. And the irony is that his wife has just told him, chapter 6, verse 13, that since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is a Jew, there's nothing you can do about it, Haman. And now he is literally falling on to the couch where Esther is. And the king sees him, walks in, and shouts, "Will you even assault the queen in my presence?" And there's an implication of what kind of assault the king is talking about there. And without another word, as the word left the king's mouth, so he didn't say anything. Haman can't say anything. The eunuchs walk in and simply cover his face. Before he was ashamed, and he covered his own face when after parading Mordecai around. And now there's nothing he can say, and the king doesn't have to say a thing. Everyone already knows. They cover his face, and one of the eunuchs mentions the 75-foot gallows that Haman just so happens to have in his backyard. He just built those gallows yesterday or last night, and in the middle of the night ran to the king to tell him that he wanted to kill Mordecai. And we see the complete reversal of all of the events. Now before the feast, the banquet is even over, Haman is hanged on those gallows. And it's a complete reversal. He is on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Remember back in chapter 3 how all of a sudden Mordecai saved the life of the king, but it was Haman who was honored and exalted. And now we see the reverse. As Haman is lifted up, but on his own gallows that he made for Mordecai. Now, what do we learn here about the foe and the enemy? What do we learn from Haman's conceit and fall? Well, of course, we learn that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And we see that expressed specifically here in the fight against the enemy and the foe. And that fight against the enemy in a much greater and fuller way, against the enemy and the foe of sin, even the sin within our own hearts. And we all know the phrase, pride goes before the fall. You got Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. And in contrast to that pride, to that conceit of Haman, is the humility of Christ. Practically speaking, don't be like Haman. Be like Christ. Philippians tells us, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There is a deep longing for justice, a desire for evil to be overturned and for things to be made right. And this longing and this desire is ultimately satisfied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who brings the end to sin and evil. And the result of Christ humbling himself, the result of his humility, is God exalting him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has the ultimate victory over our foe and enemy. And we know that that victory is ours in Jesus Christ, no matter what fight we find ourselves in right here and right now. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And he has shown that to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, thanking you for the humility of Jesus Christ. Praising you for the fact that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that he is now exalted. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, help us to live out the humility of Christ each and every day. Live in such a way that our lives declare him to be our Lord for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.